When I was younger, and by younger, I probably could mean even like 10 years ago, but younger, I would strive to read through the Bible in a year, and I'd make it through the stories in Genesis and Exodus, and I'd always get hung up in Leviticus. I don't know exactly what, well, I know why. It's a foreign book to a lot of us, because if we're not familiar enough with the culture of Israel, it can be pretty foreign, but it's also foreign because we don't live in a bloody sacrificial system. But throughout the many times I started and stopped and didn't finish or tried to catch up late in the year, I made it through Genesis probably about 3 or 4 bajillion times as I tried to read through the Bible. And so I was always very familiar with a lot of the stories in the first book of the Bible, particularly for several chapters. And it was in my most recent going back through the scriptures that I was reading through the narrative surrounding the flood, that I was just, a couple things really stood out to me as just blessed consistencies in God's word. And so this evening I want to just look at the great deluge and the flood in Noah's day, just for a few things, and I want to look at it tonight, and then hopefully at the end we'll have a good encouraging time of magnifying God for how he shows himself to us today. We can see him through his work and in the flood, and also his forestalling from doing that ever again in the future. So if you'd turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, we'll begin here. I'll read a few passages and we'll have a study on this tonight. Genesis 6 begins, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years.' The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Genesis 6 is this introduction to the life of Noah. He's introduced in the previous chapter in the genealogy from Adam. So we see all the men who had great long lives. But in Genesis 6, God, through Moses in his authorship there, describes the great wickedness and the great calamity that was mankind on the earth. Now notice, the Lord describes the earth in various different ways, but he describes in verse 5 that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and God was sorry that he'd made man on the earth. Up until this point in time, there was a few chapters earlier, God described the earth. And how did he describe the earth a few chapters earlier from this? It was very good. When God created the earth, he created all things, it was good. And if you keep that as kind of a feature of the prose that Moses uses here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to catalog what happened, remembering that just a few chapters earlier, God had described all of the creation as very good. And here, though, you know, a couple thousand years have passed, this is so corrupt. I mean, verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Like this summary statement about the earth, it is now corrupt. The entire creation, as we'll see, is corrupted. And so this is an important emphasis here because, of course, as we ought to be and are familiar with, this is the reason why God brought about this great deluge we're looking at this evening. Just very simply, number one in your outlines, you could say the cause, or you could say, if you want to specify it, you could say the extreme wickedness of man. That's the subject of this first point here that we're looking at, because that is really the motivation for God to do what he will do in verse 7 particularly. The only way to properly understand the severity and extent of the effects of sin is to compare God or two of God's statements about the world that he created. We mentioned in verse chapter 131 that it was very good, and in 6 verse 12, which I read, it was corrupt. This is the contrast. It went from very good to being, well, entirely corrupted. Verse 12, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted the way upon the earth. Now, it's interesting if you follow the language of all flesh. At different times in the narrative, it is, I think, important to note that all flesh is being directed only at mankind, but other times, and usually, it's directed towards all creatures that have breath. And the reason I say it's important to see some distinctions here is because other than the angels, man is the only creation of God that can sin. Animals don't, and so there's no volitional corrupting by the animals, but it's only all flesh, all men that corrupt the earth. But we see that all flesh, and we'll see later on here, that everything that has the breath of God in it, the breath of life in it, dies in the flood, whether it's man, whether it's animals, whether it's birds, except for those things that were on the ark, including the eight persons of Noah's family. Now, we visited the Creation Museum a little over a year ago. And I remember going through that, those exhibits, and I found fascinating the way that the people imagined the pre-flood world. Obviously, we don't have much given to us about what that world looked like. I think in the artistic renderings, they had like great serpent gods that there was human sacrifice being offered to, which would make sense based upon the Genesis narrative and some of those things. So you can imagine some of the ways in which that came about. But ultimately, what we do know is that it was all corrupted. And as individuals living in the world, whatever stage in history we live in, which now we live here, but whether it's our ancestors, those who will come after us, we can understand what a corrupted world would be like because we understand the corruption of the world that we live in. But we're told it's corrupted and it's full of violence. That's one distinct facet of this world that was full of violence. And again, the violent activity that we've seen already in Genesis is Cain killing Abel, and then Lamech saying that, you know, he can kill a boy for striking him. He's got power over others, and he will just be able to do that himself if he so chooses. But the world is full of violence, and I think maybe it's just as I'm getting a little older and seeing more life, but the reality of violence is ever increasingly concerning and troubling on my heart. Because inherent in violence is the lowering of the importance or the value of human life. When men and women do violence against one another, ultimately that shows a devaluing of life. And we know that life is precious. The lives around in our homes and in our circles, we know are precious. And because we know the Word of God, we know that all life, all human life is precious, and all men are made in the image of God. And so there's this preciousness to life. And so violence is this particular aggression against the very image bearers of God. And it is a terrible, terrible wickedness that it was, again, spread throughout the world. I've been looking a little bit at the riots in France, and I heard some just terrible stories about just the casual, almost wickedness of which men are carrying out upon other men, or men and women upon other men and women. Just terrible, horrible wickedness. Not even speaking about the warfare over in Eastern Europe. But the world is full of violence. It had become, as Peter says, ungodly. Again, characteristically, it had turned away from God, which is why significantly Noah called upon the name of the Lord. That is, he is unique in that that description. He is one who found favor in the eyes of the Lord, as opposed to his godless society. But this world was characterized by violence, but also I would argue that it was characterized by gross immorality. And turn just over to Jude, just quickly here for an example of why I would say that. And as we're reading through, we read past that the passage about the Nephilim, the sons of God and the daughters of men. And there's a lot of discussion in theological and circles about that. But ultimately what I believe that describes is some kind of excessive perversion in the time of, or leading up to the great deluge. Jude is writing, he desires, like pastors, oftentimes we just want to talk about the goodness and the grace of God and the mercy that we all share and the kindness that we can all experience and the love that we share with one another. But Jude felt compelled to write something else. Verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels do not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." He goes on to describe that these false teachers will inherit these same things. But the point that I was pointing to Jude for is he uses three historic examples of judgment that fell upon those who had, at least at some point in time, done something so as to go against the Lord God. And two he points out in verses 6 and 7 are the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah. Now the angels says they don't keep their proper domain, or they abandon their proper abode. And that's kind of vague. But verse 7 compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, since they in the same way as these, speaking of the previous section there of the angels, indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Now that plays a significant reason, part into why I believe what I believe about the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6. There was some kind of, not like demons in and of themselves, but possessed men doing some kind of sexual wickedness with women, and there was this gross immorality. But I bring this up because I believe the world was ungodly, characterized by violence, and by gross sexual immorality of a kind that was at least similar to the extreme and the censorious nature of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah is a byword. It is the story that ought to have people saying that was a terrible city full of terrible, wicked, sinful behavior. And so likewise, I think that is the picture we have of Genesis chapter 6 and the pre-fall, or excuse me, the pre-flood world. It was ungodly, filled by violence and gross immorality. But again, God, through the Spirit's inspiring of Moses' writings in chapter 6, also goes deeper and doesn't just describe the external activities that characterize this fallen world that is going to receive this, still until this point in time in our history, unparalleled judgment of God. He describes something more. He describes the heart of man in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where he says that their wickedness was great, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. I think, and this ought not surprise, but I think this is such a pivotal and important verse, statement about the nature of fallen man. Apart from the grace of God, apart from the renewing by the Holy Spirit, apart from being born again, it is categorically appropriate to describe fallen man's internal thoughts, intentions, ideas, everything as only evil continually. That doesn't mean that every man is as bad as he can be. Doesn't mean that every person goes to the height of wickedness in their rebellion against God, but it does mean that the genesis of all of their thoughts and ideas and intents are only evil continually. I regularly point out when these verses come up that it's important to also notice in Genesis 6, but that also in Genesis 8 we see a parallel verse. Just turn over to verse 21 of Genesis chapter 8. Because we see, we'll notice one was set of mankind prior to the flood, and one is speaking about God's promise to not repeat the flood in mankind that follows. And he says in verse 21, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." So I think we see this reiterated statement about the internal intent of man's heart. I mean, Jesus makes it clear in the New Testament, it's from out from the heart flows all the things of life. Man's thoughts and actions come from the heart. And so we see that God very clearly describing mankind in general, and I would say the abiding description of unsaved man, a fallen man, as having heart that is desperately wicked, desperately sick, whose thoughts are only evil continually, and again, not that it's the extent of all the evil completed, but that it's evil because it is not directed towards following, loving, obeying God. It's important to remember, again, this is a description of the wickedness of man as a general, continual statement. And that's going to be important, I think, as we move forward, as we look to have reflections on God's promises made in Genesis chapter 7, and excuse me, Genesis chapter 8, but that this state of man is a perpetual state, and the only thing that changes that is God's grace in salvation for mankind. So we start with the reason for God's judgment is the extreme wickedness of man. But notice, as I mentioned earlier, that the consequences aren't just falling on man. This doesn't surprise us because in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sinned, the ground was cursed. All kinds of environmental activity or environmental ramifications came upon God's creation because of man's sin. But we'll see that God's judgment falls upon all flesh. The unprecedented, devastatingly destructive judgment of the flood is described with detailed language and not hyperbolic, in that his destruction is universal. Look at chapter 7, starting in verse 17. "And the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. All that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. So we have the great extent, the universal consequences of the sin of man, that all creatures, apart from those pairs of unclean or the seven of the clean animals, along with the eight persons, all other animals died. Now, a couple things about this, it's important to note that some people look at this and say, this account is hyperbolic, just talking about a great flood. And I find that to be, well, first of all, you have to assume that it's hyperbolic to read hyperbolic. I mean, the details here are specific. How long it lasted, how high the water was, that it 15 cubits higher than necessary to cover. All these things to cover the tops of the mountains, of the whole earth, everywhere, verse 19, under the heavens were covered. There are some believers who believe that Genesis speaks about a localized flood, and that they would say that that basically Genesis 1, 2 through the Genesis chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, speaks about the creation, the cultivation of the promised land. And that therefore all that lives in this in the land of Israel, Canaan, the promised land, that's what's in view with this flood as well. Again, I disagree with that for a whole host of reasons. A few we'll talk about today. One of them is that this language is so so dramatically explicit, and it is at least on the face of it speaking about a universal, worldwide, complete flood. Now, if there's reason for hyperbole or for those kinds of things, you could make an argument for those for figures of speech. But here, I'm not convinced based upon the fact that the sweeping destruction of all life, and that Noah wasn't told to go 25 miles in one direction for safety. He was told to build a boat. Quoting here, there can be no dispute that the narrative depicts the flood in the language of a universal deluge. Even the high mountains are covered. Some believe, however, that the passage is using hyperbole, as elsewhere in the Pentateuch. In some places there is hyperbole. The details of the flood waters rising 15 cubits above the peaks and the duration of the waters at 150 days show the destruction is certain. And again, lend to the reality that this is, or the understanding that this is not hyperbolic, but yet specific. Now, I mentioned that, we'll come to that in a point. Before we move on to a couple other discussions about the flood and the destruction, we must talk about God's gracious provision, God's gracious plan, in that when he saw the wickedness was great, when it was just of him to destroy all things, verse 8 of chapter 6, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Moses doesn't go into description about what this means or how this was or what about Noah necessarily made him stand out. However, what we can see is that throughout this description. Noah is one who obeys the Lord, who follows the Lord, who gives sacrifice and offerings to the Lord. And those individuals throughout the rest of the scriptures are those in whom God has God has saved, and that apart from God's blessed kindness in their life, they would be no different than their contemporaries. So as we read the flood narrative, the worst possible, I think, idea is that somehow Noah somehow found favor in God's eyes because he was in and of himself better than his contemporaries. The only way that man finds favor in God or in the eyes of the Lord is by faith in God. And so I think, though it's not explicitly described here, he is described as a righteous man and blameless in his time, and he walked with God. But it's not described as far as those things that, again, that faith was the primary reason for why Noah found favor in the eyes of God. We see that later developed in Genesis chapter 15 with God's interaction with Moses and the rest of God's revelation give us more details. But we see here that Noah, I think because he trusted in the Lord, he found favor in the Lord because of that, not because of anything that was inherently better about Noah, but because of his faith in the Lord. Peter also talks about Noah being a preacher of righteousness. So he was one who stood out in his time, in a godless time, and was a preacher of righteousness. And God, in his grace and his mercy, saved Noah and his family, these eight persons, from this flood. And again, this is a picture of God's unique kind salvation for men. There's one mode of salvation, that is to get into this boat that you must create, and it is God who shuts the door when everyone is all in. It is God who then tells them when to go out. It is God who is the one who is sovereign over all of the things of the salvation for Noah and his family, particularly speaking about, again, the salvation in when it comes to this flood of water. So the story of the flood is God's judgment and God's generous salvation of men. And we see, even from the very first moments after the party gets out of the boat, that Noah gets drunk and one of his sons at least does something he shouldn't do. We see disobedience and sin still present in men. But God's kindness is shown in the salvation of men by the provision of this by God's provision of this way of escape to get into this boat they would build. Now, as we think about the flood particularly, the only analogous activity in history is the future universal destruction that is associated with the second coming of Christ, which is also why I believe that the flood in Genesis chapter 7 is universal. It is not localized. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter describes what will happen in the future. I'm just turning there here quick. He describes the future destruction in verses 5 to 7. I'll start in verse 4, though. I'll start in verse 3. Know this, first of all, this is 2 Peter chapter 3, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Again, Peter uses some of the same descriptive language, at least when it comes to the ungodliness here in verse 7 there. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, when we looked at that passage months ago in Revelation, it was the description of the entire universe essentially unraveled for this new creation of the new Jerusalem. And it was all melted with fervent heat. That's a picture of the destruction that's coming in the future. And this is, again, why I would say if this is the picture, this is the analogy, this is the association that Peter makes, is another good reason why we are to believe that the destruction in Genesis chapter 7 with the flood was universal. And it killed everything that breathed, which was not found on the ark. You ever wonder about the sea life? What happened to the animals in the sea during the flood? There's a lot of talk about the flesh that had the breath of life. What about the sea? Interesting, because they're not listed. I mean, but have you ever thought about, the other question I would have is, have you ever tried to have or keep fish alive in like an aquarium? We think of fish in the sea, in the ocean, they just live in, they're fine, whatever else. But there is a very unique, careful balance necessary in the water for fish to survive. We had many different fish and many different times of many dead fish because of we didn't clean something or there was a problem with something or whatever. Fish are pretty finicky when it comes to the water. And if you think about the inundation of water from under and from the rain and the mixing and all the kinds of tidal waves that would go on, you can even imagine the great devastation of ocean life in addition to the killing of those on land. So while the specific description in Genesis, the flood narrative, doesn't describe ocean or sea life as being either preserved or destroyed, I think that the picture then is proper to see that there was a similar or to the same degree of destruction of life in the sea as there was on the land. But the great flood killed these things. And this great flood, the great deluge, gives a striking picture of just how far-reaching the consequences are for the sin of men. In Genesis 3, we have this cursing of the land and the staying of the execution of Adam and Eve. Adam lived for 900 years. Here we have, at one time, the entire world is destroyed over the course of, just several hours. And the floodwaters are on the earth for a number of days. This gives a striking picture of just how far-reaching are the consequences and the severity are of man's sin. It is. So we have to, I think, notice that as well. So one of the things I wanted to look at for a few moments tonight is the covenant that God makes with Noah. Now, as I was reading through, the two things that stuck out to me when I was reading through and that made me want to look at this tonight was we didn't point it out tonight, but you can in your own time. Notice just the way that the repetitive, of course, the repetitive statements of male and female of each kind coming into the ark. And I was struck, because we live in such an insane day, that the creation of God and of all animals and all life, when it comes to then their continued procreation, depends upon the creation of male and female. And that it's not surprising that it's found in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, but also in the narrative of the flood, because that is the real world that God has created. I was just really encouraged by the fact that it is just so completely normal to read of God's command for Noah to bring of each kind, male and female, into the boat with him. Because I suppose in a time of general insanity, notes of just common, normal truth are just refreshing. It's all over the scriptures, that God's design is clear throughout his word. But the other thing that I really was struck by was the covenant that God makes and the symbol of the rainbow. It was, I think, last week, I was leaving the office and I looked over towards the east, by Eminem Long Leash, and there was just a great big rainbow after one of the short rains we had in the afternoon. It was just a beautiful picture. And it is, even today, we see the kindness of God in the promise that he made. And so it's always a good thing to remember just what God said and why he has done what he's done, and to remember the lessons he's given to us. So the covenant that God made, we find in chapter 8. This is after Noah is on the ark. They come about off the ark, starting in verse 13 of chapter 8. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. The second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves in the earth, went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." God makes his promise. This amazing, as long as time continues, this promise holds true. And I'm sure, as you saw here again in verse 20, right after saving these animals from the deluge, one of the first things Noah does is takes of these animals and offers a burnt sacrifice. You want to talk about a precious sacrifice? 1/7 of an entire species at that time being given for an offering to the Lord. Then God blesses Noah, and he restates his command that he'd given before to Adam and Eve: be fruitful, multiply. This is verse 2. He says that the animals and beasts will now fear you, and every moving thing is food for you, just as I gave you the green plant. Verse 3. So we have this command to subdue the earth, to fill the earth, that the animals will be have this oppositional relationship with man, that we're given the animals for food. Verse 4, to abstain from the drinking or the eating of blood with the animal. And then we have this, again, rooted base requirement that if man sheds another's blood, his man shall be shed. Because in the image of God, he made man. So we have, again, this Noahic justification, demand for capital punishment for those who would kill a human, because those who kill men kill an image bearer of God, which is the a grave wickedness. But then, verse 8, God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes out of the ark, and every beast of the earth." Just, this is one of the things that just struck me. God's covenant, he didn't just make with Noah. He made it with every creature that he's made. This promise that is now going to be shown in the rainbow is a promise he made with all creatures. This covenant. Verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." Verse Then God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations." Again, this repeated, first of all, God is making this promise. There's nothing, again, about man that is ultimately worthy of or demanding that God make this promise. Or that would say, you know, if you do this, people, then I'll keep this promise. I mean, he does make contingent promises. Israel would inherit the land and keep the land if they continued to obey the Lord. This is an unconditional, universal, unilateral covenant that God makes. He says, "I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every creature, every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said, "No, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This covenant that God made, his promise to never again destroy every living creature as he's done with the flood waters, while earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, as long as those remain, God promises to never do that. And he's given a reminder to all that he will never do that again by the bow that we set in the cloud. Now, whether you see an amazing sun dog or you see the rainbow, that amazing reminder of God's promise. Now, if we've, I hope, established that mankind was before the flood wicked, and I believe, again, the man in our nature hasn't changed, the natural man hasn't changed post-flood. But God still makes this promise. What, if you think about that, is there a word to describe God, or describe God's action, that comes to mind when we think about God's promise to not destroy the whole earth's living creatures again by flood, because he just is making this promise? Is there a word that comes to your mind or describing God's action or attitude here? Any words that come to mind?
Sovereign.
Because he can do that and he withholds his power from doing so. Okay? In other words, compassion. Because, well, he could, and he doesn't, even if there is just deserving of that. Patience. Forbearance. Loving kindness shown towards those who are undeserving. I think these are all words. We see God's power, his sovereignty, his compassion, his patience, all as we see and remember the bow in the cloud that God said, "I will not do that again." Have you ever been in a situation where you see a much younger sibling really try to bother a much older and bigger sibling? Where they really just trying to annoy him, and it's taking everything within the older sibling just to hold back and not lash out. Sometimes they do something. I'm thinking of the "I'm not touching you" game, you know, that is so funny to the person playing it, but the people being played it on, it's not funny at all. And I say that because the way in which that beautiful bow in the cloud is now the placard of the ungodly movement in our own world. It is as if the children of men are playing the "I'm not touching you" game with the Almighty God. And using as that kind of trying to irk and irritate the very symbol of his patience and kindness and compassion. It's always bothered me, as I'm sure it has you, the perversion and corruption of the beautiful symbol of God's rainbow. But even more so, it's been striking me of late of just how it's being used as the flaunting against the very things that God is. He's being patient. It's a symbol of his patience, and it's a use, an excuse to try the patience of God, which is a foolish game to play. I mean, just very simply, it's a foolish thing to do. Usually older siblings hold out maybe a second, two or three, before there's some kind of altercation. It's a foolish thing to try the patience of God. Particularly because, as we saw in Peter say in his epistle, all things can keep going on the way they are. There's nothing's going to change. That's the attitude of man. It's not just the universal destruction of the earth with the flood that is compared to the future judgment, but also Jesus in Matthew and Luke talks about just prior to the final judgment of God, people marrying and giving in marriage, going about their regular life. Now, that time, it'll be a crazy, messed up world, but there'll still be the semblance of normal life until the very end. So a couple of applications here that I just thinking about as we're blessed with maybe some more summer rains, and if you can see a beautiful rainbow in your day. The rainbow is a surety that God will not flood the entire world to destroy it again. But also, because it is so tied to the flood picture, the flood experience, an example, is so tied to the future judgment, the rainbow is also a reminder of the surety of the future judgment that God will bring upon the world. He's patient. He's long-suffering. And we ought to remember the patience of God. Have you ever wondered why, you know, how God could continue to abide by the wickedness of man? And again, I think as you get older, as your heart and your mind are conformed more to Christ, I think we begin to see in our own life and our own experience just how wicked and corrupt the world is. I think one of the great reasons why the world has tarried so long is because in Genesis 11, God mixed up everybody's languages. Prior to the flood, people could do all they wanted to do. They lived long, and they all spoke the same language. They could do a whole lot of bad stuff really quickly. Well, that might have been one of the ways in which, in God's kindness, the wickedness of man was at least checked in its exponential growth. But one of the biggest things that I like to emphasize and that I was encouraged by in my study for tonight was that the flood and the rainbow primarily, the rainbow and God's deliverance and his promise for future generations is the reminder of God's patience with men. Paul in Romans chapter 2, he says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are stirring up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Paul says, we ought to regard this patience of God as kindness that ought to lead men to repentance. And I think when in God's kindness, man sees our own deservedness of judgment, and we see God's patience and forbearance that is a motivation for repentance. We also, Julie mentioned compassion. You know, the picture of God's compassion for those who would still yet come into this world in his plan. Romans chapter 9 says this: what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, God's patience among the mass of humanity that do not, will not repent, is that he might show mercy to those who he calls to himself who are not yet born. I think the reminder of God's patience and mercy and compassion is what we ought to remember as we remember the explicit promise that God will not destroy the world by the flood of water again. Well, I hope that this was an encouraging review, time to think about God's kindness and patience. And because he wants to be loving and kind and patient, that he promised and withholds his wrath, that he is a good and kind God. And we can remember that and teach our children and remember every time we see the rainbow in the clouds. Well, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that we can read and understand what has happened, why things have taken place. We can also, by your blessed kindness, just understand more about who you are. We can worship you and revere you and be thankful to you for who you are. Lord, might we be the people who come to know you and boast in our knowing of you, not because we want to make ourselves stand out or somehow set ourselves above others, but Lord, may we boast that we know you and understand you, and then call others to know and follow you as well. Lord, bless us tonight. In Christ's name, amen.